Good morning. Please open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, not 1 John, Hebrews chapter 12. And for those of you who have spent any time at Geneva this past week, particularly on Wednesday, you may have seen the sermon title, To Which Mountain Will You Come? And the sermon text, and might have wondered, to which sermon have we come? And yes, it is the same sermon that I preached on Wednesday in chapel, and I beg your indulgence. I serve on the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary's Board of Trustees, and we had our board meetings this week on Friday and Saturday, and so I was trying to find some extra time to be able to put towards those endeavors as well. And so I thought, well, I prepared a sermon already this week. I'll bring that to my people as well here. And so I trust that the Lord's Word is living and active, and in the hands of the Spirit, it is always useful, profitable for training us and building us up. So please give your attention to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be considering verses 18 through 29. Hear now God's Word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message would be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, into the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if they reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our Holy Father, we thank you for this word you've given us this morning, and we pray that, Lord, you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remind us to which mountain we have come in him. Give us hope and grant your grace to us. Increase our faith and love for him. And Lord, we pray that by your word you would call any who would seek to come to you in any other way, to come to your mountain of grace, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his holy name, and we ask that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as most of you are familiar already, the letter that is written to the Hebrews compares the old covenant with the new covenant. The author of the Hebrews is very anxious to show how Jesus is the fulfillment and therefore the replacement of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But the writer isn't just interested in showing how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament system as it was given to them by God himself. But he's interested to show the difference between Jesus and how the Jews had come to understand the law of God in general. Many had come to believe that by their keeping of the law, by their faithfulness, they could somehow obtain and maintain a relationship with God and be saved by him. But time and time again, the writer to the Hebrews presents to them the superiority of Jesus over any other way of life, any other way of coming to God, of being saved by God. He shows them how much they have obtained through the Lord Jesus Christ, how much they have. And in order to make this point to them again, the writer lays before them three comparisons. Now, three things that show the superiority of knowing and giving oneself to Jesus. He first compares two mountains, then two bloods, and then two kingdoms. And he calls them to continue to trust in Christ, the one who saves them from condemnation and destruction, and the one in whom they can have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And that's the same message for you and me this morning. Do not reject the Lord Jesus, but trust in him as the one who saves from condemnation and destruction, and in whom you have forgiveness and salvation. Let's consider this point by first looking at the first image or comparison that the writer gives us, that of the two mountains. And we see those two mountains reflected in verses 18 through 24. And now the two mountains that the writer displays for us here are not two different gods, but they're two different ways one can approach the true God. The first mountain he presents is that of Mount Sinai. You see that in verses 18 through 21. Listen to the description again. For you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So this was the mountain upon which God delivered, or from which God delivered his holy law to his people. And the writer is capturing the image found in Exodus chapters 19 through 20. This moment on Mount Sinai, whenever the people were assembled before the mountain, they heard the voice of God, and they heard the thunder. They saw the lightning flashing on the mountain. It was covered with smoke and fire. And here the Lord thundered forth his law as an expression of his holiness. And his voice shook the whole mountain. It shook the ground under which the worshipers were standing. And you can imagine the image of coming before an active volcano. Sinai perhaps wasn't an actively erupting volcano in that moment, but it was very similar. The billowing forth of fire and dark cloud, lightning, the rumbling that would be in an active volcano, fire spurting forth. Imagine standing right at the edge of a mountain like that. It would be a terrifying experience, wouldn't it? Imagine trying to ascend a mountain like that. You would be quaking. You would be falling on the ground in fear. This was the experience of the people before this holiness of God. And even though the giving of this law is done under the covenant of grace, God had redeemed his people and now was going to show them how to live as his people. The writer is trying to show us what the law is for those who seek to stand before God apart from his grace. You see, there's still an aspect of the law that highlights God's holiness and his perfection and mankind's sinfulness. That holiness of God was manifested in the fire and in the lightning and in the command not to touch or approach God's holy mountain. And if one did so, he was to die. Man, fallen in sin as he is, cannot approach the Lord apart from grace. When the Lord thundered forth his perfect law as an expression of his perfect character, it all the more highlighted how drastically mankind falls short of the glory of God. It all the more highlighted the distance, not just between the Creator and the creature, but the holy God and fallen sinful man. For those in their sin, the law can only be an instrument of fear and condemnation. And that fear and condemnation is depicted by the terror here. The trembling of the people in Moses that he experienced before God and his law. And the point to be made here is that to approach God apart from his grace, to approach God and stand in his presence and before his law as an unrighteous person can and will only result in condemnation, guilt, and death. You may try to approach God by your own efforts. You may try to approach God by your own good works, by your own attempts at keeping God's law. But friends, that attempt will fail. Indeed, it cannot succeed. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, verses 19 through 20, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We cannot approach the Lord in our sin. We cannot approach the Lord by way of the law or our own obedience, because the law itself shows us that we fall short. It accuses us of our sin. It shows us that we are guilty. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying that there's another way. There's a better way. In fact, that there's another mountain by which we can come to God, and that is the mountain of His grace. In fact, in Jesus, he says, believers have come to a different mountain, one that is not full of fear or terror or dread or death, but one that is full of life, full of peace, full of comfort and hope and fellowship and glory with God. And this is the mountain he identifies as Mount Zion. We see that in verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, Mount Zion was that holy hill in Jerusalem where the temple of God was located, the place of God's dwelling with his people, the place where sacrifices and atonement was made for the people of God. But the writer is actually referring to more than just that physical place and those sacrifices of old. But he's referring to the description of Mount Zion as is given to us by the prophets that refer to that future hope of a dwelling place with God by his grace. That place that is received by faith in his mercy. A dwelling place obtained through the salvation that he would provide. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the work of his Messiah. In places like Isaiah chapters 35 and 51, the prophet says things like this, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Flee away as if it will be no more. Keep that image in your mind. We'll return to it in another place in just a little while. But we will have everlasting joy. It'll be on our heads. We will obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see, the prophet spoke of a future hope and a future redemption that would come, which would bring a joy and a blessing upon the people of God. And this hope and this redemption would come through the Lord himself. It would come by grace through faith in the Lord's Messiah that God would send. The one whom Isaiah says will be pierced for the transgression of his people. crushed for their iniquities, the one upon whom would be the chastisement that would bring peace between God and man, the one by whose wounds men, women, and children would be healed, because the Lord would lay on him the iniquity and the sins of all of his people. So instead of coming to the mountain of law, instead of seeking to work away your sin by keeping the law, which cannot be done, the Lord calls us to come and give away our sin to the one who willingly pays it for you. This is to come to the mountain of grace. This is to come to the true Mount Zion, the dwelling place of the living God. And again, this is not some physical place in the Middle East, but this is to gain access into the true presence of God in heaven. And it is to this place you can come by grace, by free gift. And what a difference that is. What a contrast that is to Mount Sinai, that mountain of condemnation and fear and trembling and death. And just look at some of the descriptions that the writer gives of what people who come to God by his grace can receive, or what they come to. Verse 22. We have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, into the heavenly Jerusalem. You've been given access into the heavenly presence of God himself. You come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So you come to not a trial where you are condemned, but you come to a celebration, a place filled with great joy, and you partake in that joy. Verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This refers to the church, the people of God, those who have been saved by grace through Jesus Christ. And that word firstborn in the passage is actually plural. It's referring to the people of God as opposed to the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ. And perhaps you remember or are familiar with that idea of the firstborn in ancient families being the one to receive the inheritance. And what the writer is identifying here is that all who come to Jesus by grace have been given the status of firstborn. They inherit all of the blessings and privileges it is to be children of God, a prominent position in the family of God. But look at what else the writer says. And by grace, you can come to God, the judge of all. You can come to God, the judge of all. And yet, there is no fear here. There's no trembling here. There's no terror on this mountain. You can come before God, the judge of all, and there is no condemnation for you. Because when you come to God's mountain of grace, you join and are made a part of the spirits of the righteous, made perfect. These are the people of God who come in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been declared righteous by faith, and then who are made righteous when they enter into the presence of God himself. This is what you become by God's grace. It is his free gift to you. There is nothing more to judge against you, because you have been made righteous. How is this so? Well, it's because of what we see in verse 24. To come to God's mountain of grace is to come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. It's to come to Jesus, who Peter says bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's to come to Jesus, who Paul says God made sin, the one who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To come to this Jesus, to come to this mountain, to come to this grace, is to come to life. It's to come to hope. It's to come to salvation, to comfort, and to peace. What a far different mountain than the mountain of law. What a far better mountain than the mountain of your own good works, the mountain of trying to save yourself, the mountain of condemnation and fear and of death. It's Mount Zion, the mountain of grace. And so we have these two mountains laid before us. Mount Sinai, the mountain of law that condemns, that instills fear and brings death. And Mount Zion, the mountain of God's grace through Jesus, which instills comfort and brings life. But these are not the only two things the writer compares. At the end of comparing these two mountains, he goes on to compare two different bloods, the blood of Christ and the blood of Abel. And you see these two bloods in verse 24. You come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So Christ's word, or his blood, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And to make sense of what's being communicated here, we need to consider the story or the scenario in which we read about Abel's blood. And maybe you remember from your early readings in Genesis, the first several chapters, Adam and Eve, after their fall into sin, had two sons, Cain and Abel. And both brothers offer sacrifices to God, and Abel offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and he and his sacrifice are accepted by God because they're offered it with faith. Abel has faith in his heart. But Cain and his sacrifice is rejected. He had no faith in his heart. And becoming angry and jealous, Cain lures Abel out into a field and he kills his own brother. He sheds his blood. And when God confronts Cain with that action, God says that his brother's innocent blood was crying out from the ground. It was speaking something. From the ground, it was speaking out against Cain. It was crying out that innocent blood had been shed by Cain. The blood of Abel spoke as condemning evidence against Cain. Similar to a courtroom scene where there's a man on trial for murder and the prosecution brings in DNA evidence from that person's blood that was mingled in the scene as he was committing the crime, and that DNA evidence convicts and condemns the man as guilty. That's what's happening there in that account of Genesis. To put it simply, the blood of Abel speaks of guilt. It speaks a condemning word against Cain. But then when compared to that word of condemnation, there's the blood of Jesus, which speaks a better word than that of Abel. And how is it that the blood of Christ speaks a better word than that of guilt and condemnation? Well, let's see. Consider what the scriptures say about the blood of Jesus. Listen to what the blood of Jesus speaks. At the Last Supper, Jesus refers to his blood as the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, 28. When Paul is preaching in Ephesus, he says that God has purchased his church with his own blood, Acts 20, 28. Elsewhere, Paul says that there is propitiation by Christ's blood, an atoning sacrifice, the satisfying of God's wrath by the blood of Christ, Romans 3, 25. He says that those who believe are justified by Christ's blood, Romans 5, 9. He also says that through Jesus, God reconciles people to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. Peter says that believers are ransomed, not with precious things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. And the Apostle John proclaims that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins, 1 John 1:7. What a better word the blood of Jesus speaks, isn't it? Instead of speaking words of condemnation, highlighting our guilt, accusing us of our sin, his blood speaks of forgiveness. His blood speaks of mercy. His blood speaks of innocence. His blood was offered to God on behalf of all of those who would believe for the forgiveness of sins, for the appeasement of God's wrath, so that when that blood speaks of those that it covers, it declares them to be forgiven and innocent before God. What a better word than that of condemnation. And friends, that's the blood that is offered to you this morning from that mountain of grace. Freely offered to you, freely given by the love and work of Jesus the Messiah. And so the writer has spoken of two mountains. The writer has spoken of two bloods. Now he goes on to speak of two kingdoms. And you can see these two kingdoms mentioned in verses 26 through 29. At that time, his voice shook the earth, back whenever he was speaking from Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, this morning, we can't dive into all of the unpacking of these two kingdoms. That's a sermon in and of itself. But the point that the writer is making here is that one kingdom will be destroyed and will pass away, while the other will remain forever. The writer first speaks of this earth, this world, our present age of existence, if you will, including the heavens, all that is made. And this is what we might call the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of this present age. And in verse 26, the writer points out how the earth shook when the Lord spoke from Mount Sinai. But that would not be the last time. That would not be the last time the earth would shake. But in fact, the prophet Haggai, whom the author of Hebrews is quoting here, reminds us that God has said that there will be another day where he won't just shake the earth, but he will shake the heavens also. Again, meaning all that has been made. This world, our present existence, this present age, all that has been fractured and corrupted by sin will be shaken apart and destroyed. My kids like to play with Legos, and they'll build these little buildings or castles or things like that. And you can imagine the grabbing of a Lego structure that's been put together and shaking it violently, and the pieces flying all over the place. It cannot endure that disruptive shaking, especially if those things aren't put together as tightly, as compactly as they should be. This world and the elementary principles had been built together by God and done so wonderfully well. And sin has fractured it. It has corrupted it. It has begun to break it apart. And the Lord will shake it, all of it. And it will be shaken to pieces. And the Lord says, this is a day that will come. The world in this present age will be shaken. And so will all of those who remain in sin and in the kingdom of this world. Friends, there was terror and fear and trembling and condemnation at the shaking of Sinai. How much more so at the shaking and the destruction of all things. And yet, just as there was another mountain, and just as there was another blood, there is another kingdom. A kingdom that cannot be shaken or destroyed. A kingdom that is not made through human efforts or by human hands, but a kingdom that was cut out of existence through a hand that cannot be seen, by the hand of God himself. A kingdom established by his work, by his power. A kingdom that was established at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom that will remain along with the citizens of that kingdom. It is the unshakable kingdom of God. A kingdom which will renew, if you will, the heavens and the earth. It's the kingdom of which John speaks in Revelation 21. When he says, then I saw a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice, there's another loud voice, but listen to what it declares. A loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Listen to what flees away. Listen to what is wiped away. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And friends, like Mount Zion, like the blood of Jesus, this kingdom is a kingdom of grace, one which you may freely enter by coming to and trusting in Jesus for your life and for your salvation. And it's the King of this kingdom who calls you this morning through his word to enter in, to come in, to come to the mountain of grace through his blood. And this is the same word, the same call of the writer to the Hebrews through whom the Lord was speaking. He says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Do not refuse him who is speaking. And he says that right after that sprinkled blood of Jesus, which speaks a better word. Do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? But then we get to read verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The one who speaks, the one who spoke on Sinai, the one who speaks in the new heavens and the new earth, and the one who speaks today is the Lord himself. And friends, to reject him is to reject that blood that speaks, the better word of than Abel's. To reject him is to reject that unshakable kingdom and to remain standing on shifting sand. Friends, you and I must confront the God who is a consuming fire, as the writer tells us, and we need to confront him one way or another. And the question for you this morning is, will you confront him in Jesus Christ, in his blood, and in his kingdom, or will you face him as one who is condemned by the law? On which mountain will you stand? Under whose blood will you hide? Of which kingdom will you be a part? Come to Jesus. Come to the mediator and be cleansed and forgiven by his blood, and thankfully receive a kingdom that will never pass away, a kingdom in which you can sing of his praises and live before his glory with fullness of joy for all eternity. Come to this Jesus and do not refuse the one who is speaking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have done to bring a people to yourself. We thank you for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Lord. And we pray, O God, that you would speak today through your Holy Spirit, reminding us of the great salvation that is ours in him, calling out to those who do not yet stand in that kingdom or have come to the mountain of grace. Draw them, O Lord, by your holy power, by your Holy Spirit, that they would become partakers of that wonderful kingdom that will not be shaken, that will endure forever. Give us all this hope, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.